Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we want to stop and ask you to bless our time together around your word. We thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we would be a congregation who values your word, who loves it, who realizes the cost of the lives of the men that you have used to record it for us and preserve it for us. I pray that we'd be the kind of people who would know church history and the attacks against your word and how you've upheld it to our day. And Lord, we are a people who live in a privileged time. We don't come together just to hear someone talk from your word, but we carry it with us in print, and we can pick it up each day. We don't have to know it only by memory or through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But in our days, you've been very gracious to us, and we have many different translations to aid us in comprehending what you're saying. And of course, most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the very promise of the Old Testament, the promise that comes to us in the New Covenant, that the third person of the triune God would dwell in us and strengthen us and empower us and transform us and cause us to know your word. We thank you for all of that. And then because of that, because we're so privileged, because of your goodness, we pray that we would take what you have for us today and train us and build us up in the image of Christ, whom you love eternally, and make us the very image of Christ, so that we in turn will love you like Christ loves you, that you might be glorified. Do this, then, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Verses such as this, I'm sure, are quite valuable to all of us. They're the kind of verses that we flee to often. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but often I flee to verses like that and I say, Lord, because of Christ, I am allowed boldly to come into your throne room, and I get to open my heart up to you and tell you exactly what I think I need. And I know that you're gracious towards me because you've given your own son already for me. You've, through him, wiped away all of my transgression. Through him and the gift of the Spirit, you have adopted me into your family. So I know that you act with grace towards me. And so I use verses like that when I think about God and I think about things that I want or that I feel like I need. I'm sure that's the case with all of us, isn't it? It's true then, for example, if we run into financial difficulty, we will remind the Lord that he's gracious, and we'll ask him for help. And we might use a verse like Hebrews 4:16. Or when we run into physical difficulties or our health's not doing too well, we may talk to the Lord and say, well, Lord, You've taken me into your family, and here you've invited me to come to the throne of grace, and so here I am. Will you help me? And we expect that our God will be gracious and merciful to us. All of that's true, isn't it? Or when we feel down or depressed, and life just isn't going our way, we'll use a similar verse in the same way. But you know what? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, although that's a broad application, is not talking about that whatsoever. No, it's our view of grace that sometimes, well, causes us not to see always what the Bible is saying. And the one thing we need to understand loud and clear is God is infinite. But he is not infinite in grace. He acts with graciousness towards us, but sometimes he may choose not to. We know that with respect to the lost, of course, he acts with what we call common grace. He gives them the things that he gives to all men on the earth, but he doesn't act with effectual grace. They're going to end up in hell and suffer for eternity. He's not gracious towards them. He's not always gracious. And sometimes his patience wears thin. Fortunately for us, he's not like us who we're quick, just in a flash. We're angry and, you know, ready to take somebody to task. But God's not like that. He's slow to anger. But sometimes we're slower to obey than he is slower becoming angry. And so sometimes, like a good parent, he brings out the rod and he disciplines us. And it is a demonstration of his love, isn't it? We know that when it comes to children, that if we spare the rod, we hate our children. But if we use it diligently, it's a sign that we love them because we're preparing them for life. So God's the same way. But in Hebrews chapter 4, the background of the verse is a warning. Now, warnings are not something that we really like, although the Bible is full of them. The whole book of Proverbs, for example, in its various forms, is a warning to a son. My son, listen to me. If you listen to me and heed me, this will be strength to you. But if you don't listen, this is what's going to happen. That's a warning. And in fact, when fathers are told, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. The word instruction there is the word admonition. Like Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I was with you for 3 years admonishing you with tears. I was warning you, troubles ahead, watch out, be ready. Well, that's what we do with our kids. We instruct them and we basically show them two paths. And we say, well, okay, if you take this path, life will be good. But if you take this path, watch out, life's not going to be so good. And so this word warning is used, for example, in Colossians, that we're to admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Warn each other. Well, that's what Leviticus 26 is. It's a warning. So the writer to the Hebrews says, okay then, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we might find mercy and grace to help just at the right time. And the background is a warning. And the illustration is Kadesh Barnea. And the spies go into the land and they come back, 10 of them with an evil report and 2 of them with, well, They saw the same thing. They just had a different interpretation. The ten said, wow, they're giants in walled cities and we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And the other two said, with God, we can do it. Even though they were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so all of Israel turned aside. And now the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who are undergoing trouble. And they're discouraged, weakened in heart, and they're thinking about turning aside. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, no, don't be like the people at Kadesh Barnea, but be diligent to enter God's rest. And then here's this gem of a verse held out to us. Therefore, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. What are they needing? They're not needing help. They're not needing more money. They're not needing a pick-me-up because they have the blues. They're needing obedience. That's what they need. Obedience. Okay, Lord, you put me here. You called me to this task. This is what I want to do. But Lord, I really am tempted to go the other way. I really don't want to do this. But here I am in your throne room. I need help. And there's the promise. We find grace and mercy to help at just the right time. Well, in Leviticus 26, we have a sort of warning. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, well, it's the second to last chapter of Leviticus. You might like that. But it's a very famous kind of chapter because we see the same thing, for example, in Exodus chapter 23, verses 22 through 33, we see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. We see the same thing in a very brief form in Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. And that is, well, it has to do with the covenant. So if you look down at verse 46, coming to the end of the book of Leviticus, these are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which the Lord established, before himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so it takes us back to Mount Sinai. And we think about Mount Sinai, and God speaks the Ten Commandments. And then these Ten Commandments expand themselves out into a whole bunch of commandments and prohibitions. And we think about a covenant in those days. A covenant, well, it had the stipulations of the covenant. It had the promises of the covenant. It had... six sections, usually. And we see them all in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is written in this very form of what's called a suzerainty vassal treaty of the ancient Near East. And one of the parts of the covenant is what's called the blessings and the cursings. So you have a vassal, a powerful king of a big nation who is overseeing a littler nation, and he will take care of them. And if they obey him, this is what he will do for them. Blessings. And if they disobey him, this is what he will do to them. Cursings. In Leviticus, the word blessing and cursing, those two words are not used, but they are found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And that is precisely what we have here. God says, okay, if you obey my ordinances and you keep my statutes, then... And he lists off four blessings. But if you reject my statutes and you abhor my ordinances, then... And he lists off five cursings. This is part of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And we say, whew, I'm not under that covenant. And so this doesn't apply to me. You know what? There's some truth to that. But it does have an application. But we're not under this covenant in the same fashion, because we believe that the old covenant rolled into the new covenant and it was refined by Jesus, and the covenants are different. The old covenant is a bilateral covenant where two parties stand and they make an agreement and they come together and there it is. They have a covenant. But the new covenant is like the Abrahamic covenant. It's unilateral. God doesn't ask anything of his people. He tells them what he's going to do. That's what God did with Abraham when he made the covenant. And the animal parts were cut in half and they were spread apart. And Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God, looking like a burning furnace, made his way between the pieces of the carcasses. And he did not invite Abraham to walk with him, because this covenant was fully dependent on God. But the Mosaic covenant, the people said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. So God says, okay, here's what I will do for you if you obey. Here's what I will do to you if you disobey. And so we can look at Leviticus chapter 26 really in four parts. The very last verse is a summarization of the whole book. Here it is. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which God made with the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. But in chapter 26, then, we have an introduction, and we have a kind of conclusion that begins in verse 40. And in between the introduction and the conclusion, we have first the blessings in verses 3 through 13. And we have the cursings in verses 14 through 39. Now, there's just a few observations I would like to make. And so, if you would, look at verse 14 of chapter 26. He says, but if you do not obey me and carry out these commandments of mine, and instead you reject my statutes, and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry them out, not to carry out my covenant, but to break it. I want you to notice the two words, reject and abhor. Down near the end of the chapter, God says, I'm not going to reject and so abhor them as to break my covenant. He uses the same terminology. Now, I just want you to think back to Israel's day, and you're growing up a nice Jewish person, and you're being taught the law, and you go out and you live, and you become a disobedient Israelite. And somebody comes to you and says, you know, you really despise the law, don't you? Oh, no. I hold the law dear. Well, you don't keep it. Yeah, I know I got some trouble there, but I hold it dear. No, you despise it. Or they might say to you, you know, you really treat God's word as if it is just a piece of filth. You abhor God's word. No. I don't abhor God's word. Don't say that of me. Those things that God calls unclean, of course I abhor those. I don't want to touch those things. They're filthy. But God's word, I don't know. Yeah, but you don't keep it. So it's become to you like filth. You abhor it. Couldn't you imagine the people saying, well, no, that's not true. Well, now, if I talk to Christians today and I say, well, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Yeah, I believe it. Have you read it? Well, no. or say to somebody, well, do you think the Bible's valuable? Oh, yes, it's God's Word. Do you know what it requires of you? Well, no, not really. What if I said to that person, you know, I think you despise God's Word? They would say, no, that's not true. Or what if I said, I think you abhor God's Word? You treat it like it's a piece of filth. They would say, oh, no, Craig, that's not true. And then they would jet off to their friend. They'd say, man, Craig really spoke to me in harsh terms. But that's exactly what God is saying to Israel when they become recalcitrant and disobedient. You despise what I say, and you treat my words like filth. That's what those two words mean. Like you're walking through the South 2 acres down here and you come across a pile that a dog's left behind. You treat it like that. That's what the word means. When you disobey it. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Very famous verse. It's about God's word. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge, it literally says, is a critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked, is the word, and pinned to the floor by the neck, is the word, in the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with whom we have to give a word. So verse 12 starts out with the word of God. Verse 13 ends up with us giving a word. Verse 12 starts out with what God says. Verse 13 begins with who God is. No creature is hidden before his sight, but all are naked. And he's picking up the terminology of the day of a wrestling match. You'll have to excuse me, but the men wrestled naked. And then they won the match when they pinned their opponent to the mat by the neck. That's the imagery here. When you come to God's word, this is what God's word does. If you read it, it's alive. And it's energetic. And it's like a surgeon's scalpel. And it penetrates inside and can separate between thoughts and motivations, something we can't do, God's word can. And it opens us naked before him, the one to whom we must give an account, and it pins us flat to the mat, and it says, okay, how about now? Do you hear me now? That's the context of coming to the throne of grace. We've been at the word, and it's exposed us. We say, God, I am not what I'm supposed to be. I need grace. And that is the very essence of the new covenant. The new covenant is not a beginning point whereby someone through faith in God's grace comes to salvation, and that not of themselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's God's work. It has a start and it has a conclusion, and it's grace all along the way because God doesn't owe it to us. And it's different than the old covenant Because in the old covenant, two people came together and one party said to the other, I'll do all that you said. And they didn't do it. But in the new covenant, God says, look, I'll come to you and I will change you. I'll take away your old heart and I'll give you a new heart. I'll take away your spirit and give you a new spirit. And I'll put my Holy Spirit in you so that you will be careful to walk in my statutes and observe my ordinances. That's what God says God's grace is. And Hebrews chapter 4 is inviting us to come right to that throne and say, God, you know, when I open your word and I look at my circumstances, because I need a word from you, it lays me naked. And I need help. I think of a couple way back in the late 80s. Who had an association with McKinney Bible Church. And finally, they were in their 40s or so, had several kids. And finally, the lady decided that she was going to divorce her husband. And so some of us went over to her house. And she said, well, God's gracious, so it's okay. He will forgive me. There's a woman who despised God's word and treated it as a piece of filth and then said, it's okay. God's going to forgive me. When God's grace, in fact, is the opposite, where God says, no, come to me and I will help you live up to my word. Now, why all of that before Leviticus? Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves any image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. There's the introduction. And so what Moses does, God speaking, Moses is recording. And notice there's no break between chapter 25. So the last verse in chapter 25 brought you up from the land of Egypt, leads right into chapter 26. And chapter 25 is all about the Sabbaths. So he picks that up here in chapter 26. And of course, when it comes to Sabbaths, then it comes to worshiping the true God correctly. And so he picks up the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any other images. And so he says, okay, here's the summary that I want you to get. I don't want you to have an idol, that is, to worship a false god. And I don't want you to make a pillar or a sacred pillar or a figured stone. This figured stone was a piece of pavement that you would lay on the ground, and then you'll fall prostrate on it to worship your god. He's saying, I don't want any of that. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to observe my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. And when you go up to the sanctuary, you get no image of God. You cannot see him. He's hidden. Even if you could peer behind the veil, which only the high priest did once a year, you still can't see him. He's hidden. So don't try to make him look like something. Aaron made that mistake at Mount Sinai, and the people got into all kinds of idolatry and immorality, and they broke the covenant. He says, don't do that. So there are two things. I'm the only God. Worship me. Don't make any images. Serve me. And then secondly, keep my Sabbaths. and reverence my sanctuary. Now, we might think, well, what's so important about the Sabbath? Of course, we know the Sabbath is a weekly occurrence, but in chapter 25, we learned that the Sabbath is a seven-year occurrence, and then the year of Jubilee is this 50-year occurrence, and it has all kinds of implications about how you're treating people. Because if you ignore the Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee, then land does not revert back to its original owner. Debts are not wiped away. No. So we're exactly the opposite of what God wants us to be. And so he says, I'm the one God, no images of me. And you reverence me in your midst at the sanctuary, and you do this as you keep my Sabbaths. And so the rest of the chapter, although it has the broad picture of Leviticus in view, no doubt, has these two commandments in view. And Israel in their history was awful. And can I say it again? Awful. You read your kings and you read your chronicles and you find out how many good kings there were in Judah. There weren't that many. And all of them in Israel were bad. And the Sabbaths, the seven-year Sabbaths and the Jubilee were never kept. Not so far as we know. They were awful. And God says, okay, if you do this, this is what I will do. And then in verses 3 through 13, he lists off what he will do. And you can read those. We don't need to go through them. There are four. There's just one that I'd like us to look at, and it's the last one, verse 11. So I should state, you have verses 5 and 6, verses 6 through 8, verses 9 and 10. And then the fourth blessing is listed in verse 11. It is the most crucial. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. I'll tabernacle among you. And my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And so here's this picture of someone who's pulling a heavy load with a yoke and they're bent over. And that was in the land of Egypt, but God broke it off, and now they can stand up straight, and they can walk like a man. And God says, if you obey me, then I'm going to put my dwelling among you, and I'm going to walk among you. The operative word in Leviticus 26 is the word walk. Walk. We're going to discover here in a minute that it's not always translated that way, but in the New American Standard, but that is the word. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So there are these two commandments that summarize all of what God wants from his people. And the people have already agreed. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And then God says, if you walk in my statutes and you keep my ordinances, then this is what I will do. And he lists off things like, I'm going to give you rain at the right season. And your fields and your trees are going to be so fertile that You'll still be eating on the old when the new comes in, and you'll have to sweep the old away to eat the new. And I'll take away the wild beast from among you, and the sword won't pass through your land, and you'll be fertile, you'll have lots of kids. All these things are what God will do for them if they obey. And most importantly, I'm going to make my dwelling among you. And I will be your God, and walk among you, and you'll be my people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony, what kind of symphony is there, has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is. Leviticus 26:12, right there in 2 Corinthians. And God makes a promise to Israel. If you obey, this is what I will do. And then he comes and he talks to the church, and Paul picks it up and he says, just like God said, I'll walk among them. I'll put my dwelling there. I'll be their God and they'll be my children. What is Paul a little mixed up? Because after all, the new covenant is a covenant of grace, but the context of Leviticus is a covenant where you have to do this or it won't happen. Is Paul mixed up? And the answer is no. Paul's not mixed up. What God taught through Israel is now fulfilled in the church. Why? Because the church is better than Israel? Not for a moment. But what God has done is he's taken sinful people like you and me, and he has come to us in the person of Christ, and he's wiped the blinders away. We see who Christ is, and so we turn to him in repentance and faith. We receive the free gift of salvation, and boom, we're transformed. Grace. So that God can and does live among us. And does call us his God, and we are his children because we've been transformed with a new heart. So we are the kind of people who are keeping God's word. Now, of course, I don't need to say, do I? We don't keep it perfectly. I don't need to say, do I, that often we may, as is used in Baptist circles for Larry's sake, backslide. That happens to us all. But a person who is a child of God under the new covenant always comes around. Always. If they don't come around, well, Hebrews tells us what happens to them. They're illegitimate. And they end up faced by the consuming fire. So Paul appropriately applies it under the new covenant because God has transformed us. So back in Leviticus chapter 26 then. In Leviticus chapter 26, beginning then in verse 14, he's going to take up the opposite side. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant. And then he's going to list five things God will do in terms of, well, what would be described in the Old Testament as God turning against his own people or cursing them. Now, I just want you to notice again, there he's saying, he's using the word reject, he's using the word abhor, and he says, if you don't do what I'm saying, then the root is you despise what I say, and you consider what I say nothing but filth. That's what he's telling us here. Now, he's going to list off these blessings. The first one is found in verses 16 and 17. And then we move on to 18 through 20, 21 and 22, 23 through 26, and then 27 to 39. And let me just make some observations. We don't have time to go through them. But as you read them, you can see that they grow in intensity. So that God says, okay, this is the first thing I'm going to do. And then if you still won't listen, this is the next thing I'm going to do. So look down then at verse 18. He says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. So first, we get the first curse. Then with the second curse, he says, if you haven't learned yet, I'm going to punish you seven times more. We get the third curse. If you haven't learned yet, I'm going to punish you seven times more for your sins. The fourth curse, seven times more. The fifth curse, seven times more. Each of them become more intense, but why the word seven? Well, seven for two reasons. First, probably because it relates to the concept of Sabbath, which is the positive command. I want you to keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. So seven times as a link back then to what they're supposed to be up to. On the seventh day, God rested, Sabbath. But also, as you know, it's the sign of completion. So God is saying, okay, if you won't listen to me the first time, I know just exactly what to do the second time. If you won't listen to me the first time, I know just exactly what to do the second time. Then I want you to notice something else. Look down at verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I want you to notice the word act with hostility against me. The word act is the word walk. And the word hostility is the word something like opposite. So God says, okay, if I'm going this way and you go this way, you're not hearing me. If I'm going this way and you go this way, you're not listening to me. And I'm going to punish you seven times more for your sin. Look down at verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. Okay, so now in the second curse, he says they're acting with hostility. Now in the third curse, he says it again, but now God's going to act with hostility. So God says, okay, I'm going this way, and you turn and go that way. Well, now I'm really going this way. I'm in opposition to you, is what God says. Now, there's even more. Look down then at verse 28. Excuse me, verse 27. He says, yet, if in spite of all this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. So I just want you to see its progression. So what's God have in mind? Is he some kind of ogre up there? Of course not. He's no ogre. He chose the nation of Israel. He's made this bilateral covenant with them. They've agreed to do all that he says. But when they don't do it, he's going to bring a discipline. And if on the basis of that discipline they turn, that's fine. But if they don't listen, he's going to bring a more intense discipline. And if on the basis of that discipline they turn, that's fine. But if they don't listen, he's going to bring even a more severe discipline, all the way up to five times. And you move from being weakened in strength and your enemies eating your food to the heavens becoming like brass and the earth like iron, not producing any fruit, to where beasts grow up in the land and devour your children and you're scared even when no one is chasing you, all the way down to the end when you're being dispossessed off the land, carried away to your enemies, then you will eat your sons and you'll devour your own daughters. And you say, wait a minute, I would never do that. I mean, my kid's a little beefy, but I'd never want to do something like that. That was a joke. But you see, this is what God will do. So he'll make you want to do it. It's awful. It's abhorrent. Then I just want you to notice just a couple things more. Notice then in verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So it takes us right back up to the top. And in the most intense cursing, God says, when I sweep you away from the land, then the land's going to have its rest. Those every 7 years when you weren't supposed to sow or harvest, that year of Jubilee when you were not supposed to sow or harvest but let that land rest. You never did it. But when I sweep you away into the land of your enemies, it will have its rest. Okay, one final thought, and then we will conclude. Look down to verse 40, which is the final section. He says, if they confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in acting with hostility, walking opposite to me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they make amends for their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. And then he goes on in verse 43 to talk about the land enjoying its Sabbaths again. So I just want you to notice, here is this bilateral covenant between God and man. Man fails and God says, okay, this is what I'll do. If you keep it, I'll bless you, which Israel basically did not do. If you disobey me, I will curse you, which Israel did, and they were deported in 721 B.C. from the northern kingdom and 586 B.C. from the southern kingdom, and they did eat their own children, just as God said. He said, but now when you're off in the land of your enemies, And then you confess your iniquity. Or if your uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. Oh, you didn't see, that's passive. If your uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. Our time is gone, so we can't chase down the verses, but think of it this way with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Israel's told that they have an uncircumcised heart. Circumcision marked out, physical circumcision marked out the Abrahamic covenant. But just because one was physically circumcised did not mean they received a transformed heart. Israel needs a transformed heart. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, I will circumcise your heart. And here in Leviticus, he says, now, if you're off in the land of your enemies and you confess your sins, well, why would they confess them? They've lived against God all this time. Why would they now confess? It's because God graciously comes to them in terms of what we would call new covenant. And he takes away the heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. He circumcises their heart so that suddenly they see their sin for what it is. I have rejected God and I have abhorred him. And they say, God, I don't want to go that way anymore. I want your way. I want to walk, not you going that way, me going that way. I want to walk with you together. And of course, that is what happened at the cross. Precisely. Where the new covenant was enacted, validated, and anyone now, Jew or Gentile, whose eyes are opened in regeneration, repents and believes, well then, 2 Corinthians is true. I will dwell among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So then, one last thought, if you don't mind, lest we leave this hanging too much. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We know Hebrews 12 well, but we need to make just this one final distinction. So in Leviticus 26, God says, I'm not going to reject them and so abhor them as to break my covenant. But what happened to the thousands of people who died under the siege by Assyria and the thousands of people who died and who were carried away captive under the siege by Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to all those people? Did they all get buried and then they went up to heaven? No. They were carried away, not all of them because of a recalcitrant heart, but the majority of them. So there were people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who were believers in God. And they suffered under the nation's transgression. But the nation as a whole, remember, in Elijah's day, God said, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So out of the whole nation, only 7,000, a small little remnant, had not bowed to Baal. What happened to all those people? They have an uncircumcised heart. They will pay with everlasting judgment. But God says, I'm not going to reject the people and so abhor my people so as to break my covenant. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that all of those people who were carried away captive and who were put to death are going to go to heaven. He means there is a future remnant of Israel who will see me act in the covenant. My people are always my people. Romans chapter 11. It's irrevocable. But then here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And then look down at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, talking about our fathers. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but, well, painful. Yet, to those who have been exercised by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so the distinction we make between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is, under the Old Covenant, the nation acted in disobedience and they were punished, judged, carried away captive. Most of them went to hell. But under the New Covenant, a unilateral covenant where God says, I will put my laws in their heart and write them on their mind, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will take away their sins and not take into account their iniquity anymore. All it's up to God. And so he draws us into his people through faith. And in drawing us, he changes us. And so now the word isn't really punishment anymore, although that word can be used in the New Testament. But the word is discipline. Because the idea is, well, once you're God's child, of course, he's not going to cast you off. But his goal is to make us more like Christ. And so he brings trials into our lives that to us are very painful, very hurtful. We beg to get out of them. And God says, well, not yet. Because what's he doing? Like a good father, he's shaping our Christian character so that we will share his holiness, and a crop of righteousness will come from our lives. And that's what God's up to. Now, if we had more time, we would talk about how the warnings of Hebrew relate to Leviticus 26. But our time is gone. And so when we think of Leviticus 26, then I want us to think of it as a chapter that's talking about walking. You're either walking with God or you're walking away from God. In Leviticus 26, if you walk with God, he blesses. If you walk away, he curses. We don't reside under that covenant. We do walk with God, so he disciplines. The thing that impresses me the most about the chapter is, how do we value God's word? If you reject my commandments and you abhor my statutes. Okay, take that and then just pick up your New Testament and say, okay, let me see what Jesus tells me to do. Do I accept them or do I question them? Let's bow together in prayer.